ask them for knives.
What's the problem with the police?
They obviously, we get sub searched on a regular basis for no reason. They think we've got knives and stuff on us for no reason. And then that's it, we just get harassed by them.
Why do they do that?
Because we roll in groups, like roll in big, large groups.
Does it happen all the time? How often does it happen?
Every 2 days. Yeah, every 2 days.
How old were you when it happened to you the first time?
Must be 13.
I mean, are you guys carrying knives or what?
They're not finding any when they search us, so what do I say?
How does that make you feel, getting stopped and searched all the time? When
it makes us paranoid, doesn't it? Like, obviously, every second, every time we're looking over our shoulder, we think we're going to get someone searched.
Imagine there's a group of us over there, and there's a group of white youths over there. They'll come stop and search us.
Because of the colour of your skin?
Yeah, the colour of our skin.
I mean, also, I've been hearing stories about the police, like, asking Somalis to, like, spy on each other. Have you heard those stories or not?
Yeah, I think I have. Like, in that area, there's quite a lot of Somalis watching what other Somalis do.
Really?
Yeah.
So even within your own community, there's you don't trust each other?
No. Don't trust no one.
The sense of grievance amongst Somali youth is palpable. Some of these young men feel the obstacles in their way to succeeding in life are huge. Others are more optimistic. But all feel that if they do succeed, it'll be in spite of the authorities rather than because of them. Ibrahim Sincere's parents are from Mogadishu. He's a student and spoken word artist who writes poetry about the issues facing black and Muslim communities in the UK. He feels that Somali youth face a double discrimination in Britain.
Somalis are black and Muslim, and there's a lot of policies that target the black community, and then there's a lot of policies, or even policing policies, that target the Muslim community. And Somalis are black and Muslim.
Ibrahim, like every other Somali I met during the course of this documentary, is also concerned about the confrontational relationship between Somali youth and the police.
It's a psychological war, and I think that a lot of non-white people are very, they feel very discriminated against, and their own worth or their own value is being attacked a lot as well. And I think psychologically, when someone's value is being attacked a lot, or someone's self-worth is being put under scrutiny, that person may look for someone else that he can kind of transfer the weight onto.
Somali youths have split identities. On the one hand, many are born and bred in Britain and they're marginalised from mainstream British society. On the other hand, many identify very strongly with back home and express a longing to go back there. But back home is a very troubled place indeed.
Somalia has been without an effective central government since 1991. Years of fighting between rival warlords and an inability to deal with famine and disease have led to the deaths of up to 1 million people. In 2004, the main warlords and politicians signed a deal to set up a new parliament, but the weak administration has faced a formidable task in bringing reconciliation to a country divided into clan fiefdoms. The Western and African Union-backed government is struggling to achieve stability in the face of persistent attacks by the Al-Shabaab group, which declared allegiance to Al-Qaeda in 2012. Meanwhile, war and poverty have led to the mass exodus of Somalis to surrounding countries and to the West, including the UK. As for the British government, they've become very interested in this Horn of African nation, on the face of it due to the threat of international terrorism and piracy. But many believe the huge energy reserves that lie off the coast of Somalia may have something to do with it. Britain's interest in Somalia was on display at this London conference in May 2013, where major nations came together to agree practical measures to support the Somali government's plans in security, justice, and public financial management.
Today, I think we are seeing the beginnings of a new future for Somalia. Extremism is in retreat. AMISOM, together with Somali and Ethiopian forces, have driven Al-Shabaab out of town after town. Piracy attacks are down by 80%, with no vessel attacked so far this year.
We need support, we need assistance and investment, and we need protection from those who try to knock us over.
Government is moving ahead. Under the guidance of the UN and the African Union and IGAD, the transitional government that lasted 8 years has ended, and now there is a proper, legitimate and federal government in its place.
But outside the conference, not everyone was singing from the same hymn sheets.
Hundreds of Somalis living here in the UK have turned up to protest about the Somalia conference that's taking place here in Lancaster House in London. Some are warning about British imperialism in the region, while others are saying that the president of Somalia, Britain's major ally, is pursuing a clan-based agenda in the country.
The reason I'm here today is to show my feeling, to talk about the unity of Somalia. That's the main message. We want it to be united. We don't want our country to be divided into two or three or four.
Somali community, they want to go back to Somalia. Everybody had enough. Where is the people back home killing? Nobody want to stay here. It's a very weird country. The culture is different. Village is different. Everything in here is different. Everybody want to be Somalia so they can go back home.
Do you trust Britain's intentions in Somalia?
I do trust them, but at the same time, is UK government, they don't know nothing about Somalia. So that's why we're telling the Somali president to bring all clients to the table.
What was apparent from this demonstration was that Somalis in the UK are mistrustful of Britain's intentions and are divided over the political direction of their country. Many wanted to go home to help build the nation, but most felt the country was still too unstable. All, however, emphasised that Somali culture and religion is moderate and that Al-Shabaab's extreme Salafi Takfiri ideology was something alien to their nation. They also downplayed the number of young Somalis who were attracted to Al-Qaeda and who were willing to travel to Somalia to fight for Al-Shabaab. My interest in making this documentary stemmed from this public meeting in central London in early 2013. The majority of people here were Somalis, and the issues raised were all to do with MI5 blackmail and the targeting of the community. The aim was to empower British Somalis to come up with a cohesive strategy to counter the harassment. The message was, don't be afraid to speak out, don't be victims. And this is also Abuka Awale's message. He works with British Somali youth and has his own TV show on the Somali Channel, where he tries to keep young people on the straight and narrow.
If you are Somali and you go, it doesn't matter where you go, as long as you land in Heathrow Airport, you are expected to be taken on the side. Not only search by his bags and who you are, but they will have your details and there is follow-up calls and they want you to maybe to have a tea. What is the tea for? And before you know, they will try to push you to say, we want you to become work with us. And that's what the young people have been complaining so much about.
Awali recognises that the government has a duty to protect national security, but thinks that making an enemy out of a whole community isn't the way to go about doing that.
There are extremists everywhere. Obviously, we cannot deny the fact that Al-Shabaab is in Somalia and they're using similar approaches. But what security services are concerned about, those Al-Shabaabs coming here. Well, we don't have Al-Shabaabs here. We rather have we have boys who are more Arsenal fans rather than Al-Shabaab fans.
What would you have the government do?
Working with the community, winning hearts and minds of young people and encouraging them to report crime, encouraging them to work with the police, to trust the police. I don't think no young, single, whether young and old, Somalis want to see London being blown away by terrorists. But if the police and security services are victimizing me and making me feel that I am a terrorist, which I am not, then they are pushing me to become a terrorist.
But amid all the doom and gloom, there are signs that the Somali community is trying to channel itself in a positive way. This youth event in the small Heath area of Birmingham is a bit of light relief for these young Somalis, who might otherwise be on the streets getting up to no good. This sometimes raucous night of singing, rap and comedy is designed to remind them of their roots and their culture.
I mean, there's nothing better than being back home where you belong, because even I, living here for like over 10 years right now, I'm still an outcast. This is not my country. This is not my world. My country right now is Somalia, but it needs to, you know, be fixed. And until then, I'm a foreigner here.
When I was young, the police used to pick us up. I've even got put into a bully van myself, which is a police car, and I've got battered for no reason because I was a Somalian. The only thing he was saying, you effing Somalian, and he was punching me in my face. I mean, when we tell the police this, they're not going to believe us because it's their word against our word, and they're not going to believe us. And there's no one we can really turn to and say, look, we need this help.
The organisers of this event say that more funding is needed for community initiatives such as this, to make young Somalis feel wanted and to give them some direction in life.
I think the only way to break that cycle is to communicate better, both from the Somali community and obviously the law. They need to find a way to meet halfway, you know. Obviously, I can't say every Somali person is clean and, you know, has no record and is good, but same as I can't say every Somali person is bad either. So I think they need to find that common ground where they're able to understand each other.
I'm Somalian, end of the day. I'm Somalian. I'll always be a Somalian. But by papers, I might be something else. So what I'm trying to say is, end of the day, whatever, I know that I'm going to be going back home. If I don't, I know my kids will be. So that's what we're trying to tell them. Don't forget what you are.
And that's your ultimate goal, is it, to go back home?
Yes. I would do anything to go back home, especially when it's peace.
MI5 don't make public statements, so they won't respond directly to the accusations levelled against them in this programme. However, they do say that Al-Qaeda-inspired terrorism is the main threat to Britain's national security. They also specifically deny targeting Muslims, arguing that Muslims themselves are victims of Al-Qaeda-inspired terrorism.
Seen from the British government's and the security services' point of view, British Muslims are the most susceptible to the kind of ideology which saw 52 people killed on July the 7th, 2005 in London. The kind of ideology which thirsts for revenge for Britain's invasions of two Muslim countries in the last decade, and its support for dictators in the Muslim world as well as for Israel. More recently, the killing of a British soldier in South London in May 2013 posed serious questions about the ideology of British Muslims who try to travel to Somalia, as the chief suspect allegedly did. But Michael Adebelajo also had contact with the security services, indicating that those who attempt to travel to Somalia are closely watched and perhaps also recruited.
Well, let's be clear what the responsibilities of the security service are. They are to counter terrorism. There are several other responsibilities. Their task is to identify potential suspects, and then when there is sufficient evidence, to place them under surveillance, and ultimately to save lives. It's not just saving lives in the United Kingdom or elsewhere, it's saving Muslim lives as well.
MI5 clearly believes that Britain faces a growing threat of terrorist attacks from UK residents trained in Somalia, a failed state where Al-Qaeda-affiliated groups have the space to thrive. They estimate that over 100 British residents are training in Al-Shabaab camps to fight the Western and African Union-backed governments. But MI5 is concerned that it's only a matter of time before these highly trained fighters come back home to attack British interests. And it wants to act before this happens rather than after an attack takes place.
During the course of this documentary, I've had quite a few problems penetrating the Somali community, despite the fact that I'm a Muslim myself and I've got a track record of making sympathetic films about Muslim communities in the UK. There seems to be quite a lot of concern and distrust about the way that Somalis are portrayed in the media, and there also seems to be quite a lot of fear of speaking out, because if you do that, you might be targeted.
For all the Somalis that agreed to appear on camera for this documentary, many more refused because they feared being targeted. Yet off the record, they all confirmed that the community feels harassed and intimidated, and that can only store up problems for the future.
Once you come camera and you said, I'm going to talk about terrorism, they will say, no, if this can get me into trouble, if I say anything, the police may come to my house and said, we know what you say. I don't think that's a good idea for the Somali community. I think they should come forward and speak up. But I can understand their concerns. I can understand how afraid they are.
The feedback you receive from people who have been victims or people who had interaction with the police or the security services, it's certainly that, you know, what we can say is that this is not helping the social cohesion agenda at all.
There's also a sense of frustration that the authorities just aren't listening to the Somali community's concerns. And that is why some members of the community are finally going public. Their reasoning is that the softly, softly approach has failed, so now it's time to speak out.
I mean, if a young Somali was approached by the security services and didn't want to talk to them, what advice would you give to that young Somali?
I'd say, look, contact a lawyer. There are many lawyers in this field who will give advice. There's an organisation that I advise called Cage Prisoners. We deal with these situations, but certainly do not deal with them on your own. And also, you know, if you feel we're constantly harassed, there are avenues of complaint available.
I spent the last few months with the Somali community in the UK, and I've been researching their relationship with the British state. And my impression is that it's a long way from the Al-Shabaab stereotype that some commentators like to portray. Yes, they do suffer from the same kind of problems that deprived immigrant communities in Britain suffer from, such as low-level crime, deprivation, Islamophobia and racism. But they also seem naturally religiously moderate and therefore not susceptible to extremist Al-Qaeda-type ideology. That said, there is a war raging in their homeland, and some young Somalis may feel that it's their duty to go back and fight. Some of them might end up fighting for Al-Shabaab. But does that justify the British state casting the net so wide that effectively they're targeting a whole community? I don't think it does.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you, because you are...
A Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you. You are very special. And I'm so glad you're mine.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear ladies. Welcome to another episode of Muslim Lady. In here, we're talking about the topics that are most interested to Muslim ladies. Well, I am Asma, your humble host, and here with me, I have Sister Zainab to help us with some information about the personal and also social aspects of life of Sayyida Zahra, salamullah alayha. So we go for Lady Fatima, salamullah alayha, in order to get more of how to be as a real Muslim lady.
Yeah.
You know, before just you tell me about this topic, I didn't know that we have a lot of these specific things to talk about, rest and a sleeping time and the time that you devote for your, just as I mentioned, the resting time of your life. So, sister, tell us.
Resting is another part of individual ethics that you carry out. You rest. Rest is important for our bodies. Like, as we said, eating is important, clothing is important, personal care is important, beauty is important.
Basic needs of human beings.
Yeah, basic needs. So now one of the basic needs, that is resting. Now, do we have any particular ethics in Islam about resting as well? Yes, definitely. Yeah. A person would say, wow, it's about resting.
Yeah.
Now, what kind
just
of
as
ethics
I told you,
do we have?
It's something very much interesting.
Yeah. But we do have, like, what? The first thing, a prophet and his family, may peace be upon them, they would sleep early. As we have that point, you know, early to bed and early to rise.
Yeah.
Makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise. Yes, it's true. But it's deduced from Islam. Do you know that? Our prophet and Lady Zahra, they would go to bed very early at the night. And they would wake up very early, and they would spend a lot of part of their night in the ibadah, in the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yeah.
So the first thing is early to bed and early to rise. You know, there's this one more book I would recommend our dear listeners to go for. That's the 5 a.m. Club. The gist is that you are 80% ahead of the other world when you wake up early. Try to wake up at like maybe 5 a.m. And if you start your day at 5 a.m., definitely you would be among those who are not just 50, but 80% ahead from rest of the world. And on the other side, sleep early.
Which is very difficult.
It is indeed, especially in the today's time when life is very unorganized and it has become very, very busy and stressful. But you're the one who got to manage it. And you as a Muslim lady, you're the one who is the controller, the engine of the house. And you could act as a dictator over here and say to everyone, just go to bed, go to sleep. It's a sleeping time. And there are some more etiquettes you could follow, like, you know, maybe your children do not go to sleep very early. What to do? Because there are some children, like my son, who would say, I'm not feeling sleepy right now. So how do you make your children sleep early? Have night dresses, number one. When you have night dresses, the loose pajamas, simple clothes, they would, your brain starts actually preparing.
Yeah. It's actually called habit formation. According to habits that you make, your brain is going to work like that. Whenever you show it a specific thing, then it would know that now this is the time for sleep. Because when I wear this dress, that means I have to go to sleep.
Your brain automatically gets that notification. Oh, it's a sleep time.
Yeah.
So it tries to sleep early. It tries to, you know, kind of get into the rest mode very early, and automatically you will feel asleep. There are so many things you could do. The first thing to sleep early is that just because go and tell bed stories to your children as mothers. Go and tell them stories. And I know you can tell them stories of Islamic martyrs, the Islamic heroes that we have had. There are so many. And it's very, very nice. It would remain in their minds. And, you know, you could recite some poems, like you could tell them, a talib ilm, a student, is Habib Allah. He is the one who is loved by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So a talib ilm, a student, has to go to bed early and he has to wake up early. So you could, you know, as a mother, how beautiful is that? How beautiful is that? That you are in a resting place and you are as if you're resting in your mosque. Now, how can you do that? By simply going and performing the wuzu.
Ablution.
Yeah. You can go for ablution and then go for sleep. When you also go for ablution, you make it a habit before sleeping. Again, your brain gets that notification. All right, that's a sleep time
now.
Yeah,
that's a sleep time. So before we get into the other points about the resting and sleeping in Islamic narrations, according to Sayyida Zahra Salamullah Aleyha, let's go for a short break. We'll be back and stay with us. Welcome back, Muslim ladies. Well, in here we were talking about resting. It's actually extraordinary, as I just told you at the very beginning of this session. I didn't know that we have too much of recommendations about sleeping, too much of points regarding that fact, because that seems so simple and so natural. Like, you do it as if it's something very much natural, but it has got so much of things to it. Like the Sister Zainab actually mentioned in here before we just go for the break, she said that you can turn your bed into a mosque by simple act of ablution, going for ablution.
And it's not just going for ablution. Yeah. You could also go for some recitation of some du'as that are recommended
out
there.
And also recitation of the Holy Book of Quran.
Yeah, it's not necessary that you... I'll just tell you, Prophet recommended Lady Zahra Salamullah. Before that, I would like to say there are so many things that you could do before sleeping. In the etiquettes, you could go for recitation of some du'as. And in du'as, I'll explain this point later.
Mm-hmm.
You could try to sleep always. Try to make your face towards the Qibla. Face towards the Qibla while you're sleeping. and sleep the right side. Make sure, try to manage your bed in a way that when you turn to your right side, you are facing towards Qibla.
Yeah, which is the direction of Kaaba.
Yeah. Then put your right hand underneath your right side.
Uh-huh.
That's another etiquette they would follow. While waking up, the first thing they would do, it's very beautiful. They would go for sujood. They would go for prostration.
Yeah.
That's really, really beautiful. Like you wake up because, you know, when you're sleeping, it's a half form of dead. You're like, you know, your soul is out of your body.
You're half dead.
And now when your soul is back into your body and you go for directly into the sujood, that's so, so beautiful. And the next thing they would do is to look at the sky. Look at the sky after the prostration and then recite the last verses of Surah Al-Imran. That was among the ethics they would take care of before they would go to sleep. And while talking about du'as, we have this from Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him. In terms of du'as and supplications, while he teaches his daughter, he tells her, like, those who recite du'as and supplications before going to bed, they won't see any kind of threat from shaitan. They won't see any kind of threat from
bad dreams.
Yeah. When you go to your bed, especially in today's world, you have everything in your access in just one mobile phone.
Yeah.
You go into different rooms, your children go into different rooms. How do you make sure that they are not doing something else? They're not on the internet watching some immodest stuff. They are not supposed to. How do you make yourself sure about that? Giving them the habit of ablution, supplications, because we have guaranteed narratives from Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, wherein he says, if you follow these etiquettes, you won't see any danger from the evil, the shaitan, you know? So that is when you basically are following the supplications, are following the Islamic etiquettes, you're sure you as a mother can go and sleep in another room because you're sure I gave my son the Islamic etiquettes and I'm sure he's not going to see any threat or danger from Satan because it's very difficult.
I've left him to the protection of Allah.
It's very difficult today that you trust your children who are in other rooms and you're in other rooms. You don't know what they're doing.
Yeah.
Especially when you have access to internet, you have access to mobile phones, you have access to everything and you have recommendations, unfortunately, coming in and popping in notifications. Just see this, just see this, just see this, even if you don't want to see.
Yeah, that's very true.
That's all shaitanic, you know, process. So Prophet says you will be safe from that if you use yourself to the habit of supplications before sleep.
Yeah, which is going to work pretty much cool. Teaching your children as a Muslim lady is going to help you have a sleep in a peace of mind.
And you yourself as a Muslim lady, when you start, you know, supplicating before bed, you yourself won't see any kind of threat. Because when you are safe, the engine of a home is safe, everyone else is
That is very true, yeah. And children will get everything from their mother. The teachings are coming from the arms of mothers.
They pick up.
Yeah, they pick up, exactly. So now is the time for a break. We'll be back.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Muslim Lady.
Welcome back, dear Muslim ladies. We are talking about resting. We talked about the fact that you can do some recitation of the Holy Book of Quran or also some other specific quotes that you can say before sleep. That is going to help you have a better sleep and resting time. And then also, just as you are teaching these things to your children, you are leaving them to God's protection because you would make sure that I have taught my children this and that, and I am sure that God is going to protect them.
Yeah. An answer for the mothers or sisters and daughters and wives who have this question in mind, all right, I want to turn my bed into a mosque. Now, how do I do that? What are the supplications that are recommended?
Mm-hmm.
I would love to add this one. Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, told his daughter, O Fatima, don't sleep unless you carry out these four acts. And what were those four acts? He says, complete the recitation of entire Quran, make all prophets as your intercessors,
mm-hmm.
and make all believers, everyone is happy with you, and carry out Hajj and Umrah, then go for sleep.
Too much of things in only reciting.
There's a beautiful answer from Lady Zara Salaamu Alaiha. Very, very calm, kind, you know, very, very obedient. She says, my dear father, I'm not capable of doing all these just before sleep. Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, smiles at her daughter and says, if you recite Surah Tawheed for thrice, it's as if you completed the whole Quran. You know, we have another verses which say, a believer is always wise.
Yeah.
So be wise. Complete the whole Quran just by reciting Surah Tawheed twice. Do it as a female yourself and teach it to your husband.
To your children.
To your children, to your father, to your mother.
To your family.
Don't just shy away, you know.
Yeah.
Teaching to your fathers or mothers. Don't say that, oh, he's my father. How do I teach him? I have a generation gap or so. No. You as a daughter can play a very important role. Your father may be thankful to you tomorrow that you taught me something that was really important. So, you know, if you recite Surah Tawheed twice, that's equal to completion of Quran. That's one act. What was the second act? Like, you have to make all prophets as your intercessors. And he says, send salutations on me and the prophets before me. We all will be your intercessors tomorrow.
Yeah, that's very true.
So that's the second act, how you can perform that in a very, very wise and very small way. And then it's like, do istighfar for all believers. Seek forgiveness for all believers. When you seek forgiveness in your du'as, they will definitely be satisfied with you. They will be, like what we say, as happy with you.
Yeah.
So that's the third thing. And you know, we have Imam Hassan al-Islam as well telling his mother that, why do you pray for neighbors first and not ours? So this is her, like she learned this from her father. Pray for them, seek forgiveness for them. And the last one was that, recite the tasbihat arba'ah. What we do in the third unit of our prayers, we say Subhanallah, Alhamdulillah, Wa la ilaha illallah, Allahu Akbar. So recite this tasbih. It's as if you carried out, you performed Hajj and Umrah.
Thank you for all the nice things you've shared with us. So this is all the things that were regarded as sleeping and the resting times that we have, and we understood that we could do some simple, easy things and have some double rewards, even through sleeping and resting. So thank you, dear listeners. Until another session, I bid you farewell. Wassalamu alaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuh.
I know I'm waiting, waiting for something, something to happen to me. This waiting comes with trials and challenges. Nothing in life is free.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio.
Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, brothers and sisters, dear listeners, welcome to Mafatihul Hayat, Keys of Life. I am your host, Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi. Another key of life from the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam is how to take medication and when to take medication. The Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, they instruct us that when we get sick, first and foremost, we need to learn and see if the sickness we can do without medication. We can deal with it. You know, you got a cold, you get a fever, you get a headache, back pain, leg pain, you know, stomach pain, stomach upset. These things you can deal with. Don't straight away jump to medication, because sometimes medication have side effects, and these side effects could complicate matters even worse. So Al-Bay say, try to walk with the disease as much as you can, as Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi as-salam said. In other cases, no. When the Ahlul Bayt, they say that your sickness has taken over your body, that your health has completely went out of play, then you need to make sure that you seek medication. A person by the name of Yunus ibn Ya'qub, a companion of Imam as-Sadiq alayhi as-salam, he says to the Imam, and he asked him a question about a person. He drinks medicine, and this medicine, perhaps it might kill the person, and perhaps might cure the person. And he says, and the rate of success of this drink, this medication, is a lot higher than killing people, which is something that, you know, medical science today is trying to do. What should a person do in this case? I know this medicine, sometimes there's a rate, let's say, you know, 20% it kills, but let's say 80% it has a success rate. The Imam Salamullah alayhi said to him, أنزل الله الدواء وأنزل الشفاء وما خلق الله داء إلا وجعل له دواء. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brought down medicine, and he brought down with it cure. And Allah did not create any disease without creating a medicine for it. Whatever disease you could imagine in this world, there's always a medicine for it. Now, sometimes we have found medicine for certain diseases, and there are plenty of diseases that mankind have not yet found the cure to, which inshallah we hope that they do and does not become a monopoly, a source of making money for the pharmaceuticals. But nevertheless, the Imam says, for every disease, Allah has created a cure, a medicine. Then the Imam says, Fashrab wasamillah. You're asking about this particular drink or this particular medicine. He says, drink it. But first, say Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Now, obviously, when a person drinks medication, it has to be done, you know, in doses. You can't just take medication as much as you like because you say, well, you know, I feel sick, I need to be cured. No, obviously, you go to the doctors and the doctors give you medication that you require in certain doses and stay with that. So even if there's a ratio, the ratio is a lot higher. The Imam alayhi salam says, go with the high ratio. Let us take a short break and we come back right after.
Ayatollah Javadi Amali, the author of the book Mafatihul Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatihul Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree,
امام اونطوری که اینو گفته برام گفته دی. اون امامی که گفته اگر روزه بگیری ثواب داره، همون امام گفته که اگر درخت بکاری اون ثواب داره.
Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam who has stressed out the reward for praying has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and we are talking about another key of life, and that is taking medication. We see that the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, they have told us everything. And they did say that when you fall sick and you get extremely sick, then seek medication. And for every disease, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent down its cure as well. A hadith from Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi as-salam, he says, إِذَا رَأَى الْمَرِيضُ قَدْ بَرَأَ مِنَ الْعِلَّةِ قَالْ. Every time Imam Sajjad sees a sick person, alhamdulillah, recovers and he gains his health back, the Imam comes to him and says to him, يُهَنِّئِكَ الطُّهُورُ مِنَ الذُّنُوبِ. I congratulate you that you are now free of sin, pure of sin. We have many a hadith when it talks about the concept of bala, which is problems, calamities, you know, all these obstacles that we face in life, amongst which disease and pain. We have many a hadith that the Ahl Bayt alayhim salam say, for the mu'mineen, the believers, diseases are in fact stations where they get purified. The pain that you go through, hadith from, I think, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, he says that the person when he goes through pain and he cries and moans out of pain is tasbih. When he cries out of pain is tahleel. So as a person moaning and crying out of pain, in fact, he's saying subhanallah, la ilaha illallah. And we have many a hadith that tells us when a person goes through a stage of disease and sickness, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in fact, it cleanses him from his sin or her sin. And obviously, as human beings and as believers, we make a lot of sins during our day, during our life. So it is a good thing that I should face Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala without these sins. So Allah sends these diseases our way. And our first approach to disease is that we start, you know, hating it. And why me? Why do I have this? And we start to complain. Why is my father sick? Why is my mother sick? Why is my daughter and son sick? Husband and wife. And we're constantly complaining about disease. But the reality is when a person gets sick, in fact, he's being cleansed of his sins. Yes, you know, a person should seek medication. Yes, a person needs to take care of his health. But at the same time, he should have an opposite attitude towards disease and sickness. It is actually a cleansing process spiritually and mentally for the person. So Imam Sajjad Salamullah Alayhi, every time he sees a person who was sick and then he comes out of his sickness, the Imam says to him, you know, I congratulate you. You know, I give you all the blessings and all the greetings that you require because now you are free of sin. Even a simple headache, the riwayat, the narration of the Ahl Bayt alayhi wasalam say, a simple headache that you get, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala takes so much off your sins. So we should not just straight away try to, I don't know, seek medication and take too much medication for a cold or a flu or a headache. No, think of it as a cleansing process. Thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for what you have, health or sickness. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams. Hear the children's cries.
That was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents
a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time.
Hidden files.
Years ago, wars were fought with tanks, rifles, machine guns, chemical weapons, explosive devices, etc. Well, fast forward, and wars have gotten much more sophisticated. And at times, the most lethal weapon is intangible. From misinformation, media campaigns, to sanctions, the tools of war have changed to target nations and to cause upheaval from within first, and then add the more common hardware tools to the chest, like WMDs, IEDs, phosphorus bombs and missiles, and, you know, great technological advancement like those. Just as there are alleged rules to traditional warfare that are not followed, so are there alleged rules to this new form of warfare. Not targeting civilian populations, and not inflicting collective punishment, and not committing crimes against humanity. These are all nice concepts, which are not always followed. Hello and welcome to Hidden Files. I'm Marzia Hashimi, and today we will look at a form of war which many do not understand the effects of, sanctions, and especially the unilateral sanctions regime of the United States. According to the United Nations, sanctions are meant to be used as a last resort. It says it is a response to stopping extremism, curbing smuggling, and massive human rights violations. However, what has been the norm of the UN is that countries which are members of the Security Council are not sanctioned, and the sanction of others depends on the political and geostrategic interests of Security Council members. Well, the main sanction regime today comes from the United States and its unilateral sanctions. Washington sanctions a country and pressures other countries from dealing with the targeted sanctioned country, usually by economic threats or even worse. According to the United Nations, a proliferation of secondary sanctions has resulted in a growing fear of sanctions and overcompliance, leading to serious adverse effects on the human rights of millions of people around the world. Secondary sanctions are intended to prevent third parties, states, commercial entities, and individuals from trading with countries that are subject to sanctions issued by another country. We will talk about the legality of these unilateral sanctions a little bit later in this show.
Currently, a third of the world's population is affected by U.S. sanctions. Since 1990, the U.S. has imposed unilateral sanctions in over 20 countries. Countries that try to have independent policies from the United States are the most affected. Countries like Cuba, which has been on the U.S. sanctioned list for 61 years now. Iran, which was the most sanctioned country in history until the start of the Russia-Ukraine war. Iran has been on the U.S. sanctions list for 43 years, and now Russia is the most sanctioned country in the world. Then there is Venezuela, which has suffered for years from U.S. sanctions due to its revolutionary policies. According to the Center for Economic and Policy Research, 40,000 Venezuelans have died due to U.S. sanctions.
I'd like to welcome our first guest to the show.
Cindy Sheehan. Cindy Sheehan is a peace and social justice advocate who became internationally prominent after her son Casey was killed in Iraq in 2004. She set up a peace camp near then-President George Bush's vacation home in Crawford, Texas. She is an author and hosts The Soapbox on Substack.
Well, thanks so much for being with us, Cindy. I'd like to hear your opinion on the way sanctions have been used to cause maximum pressure on countries and their populations.
sanctions are supposedly put in place because the United States, the State Department, the politicians, the media, you know, whatever, this big class of propagandists, they'll say that so-and-so is killing his own people, so-and-so is a brutal dictatorship, blah, blah, blah. And so the United States, they're, you know, and Cuba is a perfect example of this. There's been a blockade in Cuba almost as long as I have been alive. And they're supposedly placed there so the people will get so disadvantaged and so upset with their own governments that they'll rise up against their governments. But as you know, a victim living in a place where there's been really harsh sanctions, that's not exactly what happens. And it actually is harmful to the people. And I believe, and I've talked to many people in the countries that you mentioned, and I've been to Cuba many times, it makes them stronger to stay firm against the empire, against imperialism, against neoliberalism.
Well, the irony of these U.S. sanctions is that the American people actually don't benefit from what their country is doing to others. So who's benefiting from this, Cindy?
The war profiteers, the globalists, the capitalists, they're the ones that profit. But we've seen here in the United States that even though it was a slow march to the collapse of our economic system here in the United States, especially since 2011, we've seen since the start of COVID, we've seen since the brutal sanctions put against Russia this year, that it is actually now starting to reflect here in the United States with gas prices and inflation, hyperinflation, the reduction of services, the crumbling of our infrastructure. So it's these sanctions are coming home to roost.
And any final comments that you have, Cindy, on this issue?
Many people are starting to wake up to that fact. And so while corporate media is collapsing, we're seeing the rise of alternative media and a rise of truth seekers. So there's still hope. And it's like talking person to person. I'm here in California at 8 o'clock in the morning. You're in Iran, 10 and a half hours away from me. And we know, just like exposing the truth from real humans, real workers, real people who are experiencing, you know, the good and the bad, and how we can work together for peace and for economic security and environmental sustainability for the entire world.
Oh, thank you so much, Cindy Sheehan, for being with us right here on Hidden Files.
One of the main messages broadcast about people, such as those living in Afghanistan, Venezuela, and Iran, is that they are suffering. We watch corporate media pump out story after story of the suffering of these people living in non-U.S. ally countries and tell how their pain, unlike that of people in Western countries, is the doing of violent criminals ruling their country without popular support. The part the media often entirely skips, however, is the role of the West in causing these issues. A role that can almost be summarized in a single word: sanctions. Sanctions are also known as unilateral coercive economic measures, which means that they are ways for, say, the U.S. to coerce governments of sovereign nations to give in to their demands. The U.S. has the power to do this because the petrodollar system gives the U.S. dollar elevated status as the dominant currency in the global economy. And due to its dominance, it can also punish other governments if they continue to do business with the targets of these coercive measures.
In this way, American officials aim to either make the government of the target country obey them or make its people so desperate that they'll overthrow their government in hopes of improving their situation. And the U.S. has used this form of economic warfare since the 1950s on a host of different nations like North Korea, Cuba, Iran, Syria, Venezuela, and others. Some of the toughest of all sanctions have been imposed on Iran, and politicians like Rudy Giuliani have openly said they are working because they make the people suffer. The biggest victims of this economic terrorism are people with rare diseases who cannot access essential medicines because of these sanctions and often die as a result.
Well, let me welcome our next guest to Hidden Files.
Alfred Maurice de Zayas. De Zayas is an expert for civil and political rights and has published 9 books on a variety of legal and historical issues. He has been visiting professor of law at numerous universities, including the University of British Columbia in Canada, the Graduate Institute of the University of Geneva, the DePaul University Law School in Chicago, the Human Rights Institute at the Irish National University, Galway, and the University of Trier, Germany. At present, he teaches international law at the Geneva School of Diplomacy.
Oh, welcome to the program, Mr. De Zayas. Let's start off with your perspective on unilateral coercive measures, otherwise known as sanctions.
What must be clear to every listener is that sanctions kill. I mean, sanctions kill just as much as a bullet. Sanctions kill when you siege a town, like the Nazis siege Leningrad, that cost between 700 and 1 million human lives. Now, the sanctions that the United States has imposed on Venezuela are estimated to have cost, in the year 2018 alone, 40,000 deaths. Now, when you add all the deaths attributable to unilateral coercive measures against Cuba, against Nicaragua, against Venezuela, against Syria, against Iran, you're going to go into the hundreds of thousands of deaths. And this is not an exaggeration. UNICEF carried out an investigation of sanctions against Iraq back in the 1990s. And the estimate is that 500,000 children died because of the sanctions.
Wow, unbelievable. I mean, you say that sanctions are killing people. Can there be international legal measures taken against these sanctions?
In the light of worldwide deaths, certainly of more than 100,000 human beings directly attributable to United Nations sanctions, this is a matter for Karim Khan, the chief prosecutor of the International Criminal Court. This clearly falls under Article 7 of the Statute of Rome, the Statute of the International Criminal Court. That is the article on crimes against humanity. This is what has to be argued in the General Assembly. This is what has to be argued in the Security Council. This is what has to be argued at DESA and all other United Nations agencies. We already have the excellent reports of Alena Dohan. She is the UN Special Rapporteur on the adverse impact of sanctions, not only U.S. sanctions, also sanctions imposed by the United Kingdom and by Canada and by France and Germany, et cetera, et cetera. They all kill. And that is so important that the mainstream media pick up on this piece of news. As I say, my American friends know nothing about this. They know nothing about the fact that sanctions kill. They assume that sanctions are there for good reasons to persuade governments to cease violating human rights.